Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. Your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program and next week's program is not about current events, but a biblical exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Every June, my flagship radio station, The Bridge Christian Radio here in New Jersey, does a two-day event at the Jersey Shore called Bridge Fest. And this year, they gave me two speaking spots. 1 hour in the tabernacle on Friday morning, and 1 hour on Saturday morning. I filmed both of these presentations for my YouTube channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. But now I'm sitting down at the mic to create an abbreviated radio version. Now, for the last two summers at Bridgefest, I had taught on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In one message, I explained Paul's prophecy of the great apostasy in verse 3. And I believe last year I covered the reason for the apostasy, given in verses 11 through 13. Now, this year, I'm once again going to this text. And I suppose I'll be finished speaking on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 sometime at Bridgefest in the year 2025. There's just so much here. But why is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 so important? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Thessalonican letters contain the largest portion of Paul's prophetic writings. And given Paul's unique calling as an apostle to the Gentile church, we should consider the prophecies here as having special relevance for church-age believers. Believers who are living in anticipation of Christ's second coming. While the more widely known book of the Revelation focuses on occurrences within the day of the Lord, the Thessalonican letters explain what Christians must know prior to the day of the Lord. And that's where we are today. And so Christians will lack doctrinal understanding and last day discernment if they're not well familiarized with these scriptures. In fact, the very occasion for Paul writing 2 Thessalonians was to correct a premature apocalyptic fever in the church. They thought the day of the Lord was upon them, especially given all the persecution in the early church. Well, Paul corrects them by explaining the true signs that precede the day of the Lord. And that's what we need to know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 explains the apostasy, its timing, its cause, its purpose. Let me give you two working outlines of this chapter. Verses 1 through 2, the coming day of the Lord revealed. Verses 3 through 5. Signs to look for preceding the day of the Lord, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Verses 6 through 7, God's sovereign restraint upon the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Verses 8 through 9, the future activity of the man of lawlessness. Verses 10 through 12, God's purpose for allowing the man of lawlessness. And verses 13 through 17, the salvation of God's chosen ones. Another outline could be verses 1 through 5, what will come, verses 6 through 7, how it will come, verses 8 through 9, who will come, verses 10 through 12, why it will come, and verses 13 through 17, how it will end. So we have a very exciting chapter of the Bible in front of us. Now, surprisingly, for such a key prophetic text in the New Testament, it is strangely neglected. And I have some hunches as to why, not the least of which is that if this text is carefully studied, it overturns many eschatological sacred cows. I mean, here you have Christians being told to look out for a personal, literal Antichrist figure called the man of lawlessness. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Thessalonican letters, writes about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Quote, "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline correspondence. And many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to the most extravagant speculations. I've collected a whole list of commentators who make similar comments about the difficulty of this chapter." Well, despite the bewilderment of some commentators, be assured that this text is amazingly straightforward. That is, if you read it without any prior prophetic biases. He who has ear, let him hear. So, verses 3 through 4 are about what will come at the end of this age. The great apostasy and the man of lawlessness, two signs. The apostasy is a worldwide ideological movement. The Antichrist is the political leader. Before the world will embrace the program of the Antichrist, there must be a paradigm shift in social values. Notice verse 3, the apostasy must come first. As in 1930s Germany, Hitler was the leader, but the ideological change that brought Hitler to power was the National Socialists, the Nazis. Now, Christians often look to identify the Antichrist, but they fail to perceive and look for the apostasy. So don't just look for the Antichrist. Discern the ideological changes in our world, the signs of the time, the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, what is implicit in New Testament prophecy is that at the end of this age, there will be an unprecedented outbreak of evil. Now, this may surprise you, but there is agreement on this point among all schools of eschatology. Amillennialist, premillennialist, dispensational premillennialist, even postmillennialists, if you know what that all means. They all agree that at the end of this age, evil will have a time of free reign. Now, they may differ as to what it might look like and how long it will last, but the final outbreak of evil is not a point of disagreement. So I'm teaching here a point that is universally accepted by historic Christianity. Now, after Paul describes coming apostasy and the man of lawlessness, Paul goes on to answer an implied, fascinating question. How will it come about? What will cause the apostasy and the man of lawlessness to appear? In other words, what is going to change that will usher in this prophetic event? After all, it didn't happen last year. It didn't happen in 800 AD. It didn't happen in the early 19th century. What is going to change in the future that is going to cause the apostasy and the man of lawlessness to appear? Notice verse 7, Paul says, in his time. Not in the Antichrist time, in God's time. The Greek word here is not chronos, but kairos, meaning a designated, appointed period of time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and do you not know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. This is written because some might wrongly assume that the Antichrist comes on the scene when the devil gets enough followers. As if he doesn't have enough followers already. Or when the devil finally comes up with a plan that works. As if God can only hold the devil off for so long. Or that the Antichrist comes on the scene when the church fails to do its job. This is the false theology that teaches the apocalypse comes because the church has failed. But the truth conveyed in this text is that it's not because Satan gets more power. It's not because Satan finds a new way to thwart God. It's not that Satan is trying less in the past and more in the future. It's not as if Satan's just trying to find a man to be the Antichrist. Paul doesn't say any of those things. The apostasy and the Antichrist will come when, and only when, the restrainer who now holds back the program of Satan is moved out of the way. The big question is, who is the restrainer? This question has perplexed many Bible teachers down through the ages. Even the great early church father Augustine wrote in the 5th century, quote, "I frankly confess, I do not know what Paul means." Chrysostom, preacher in the 4th century, was convinced that the restrainer Paul was speaking about was the Roman Empire, which sounds absurd to us because from our perspective, the governments of men don't appear to be restraining the coming of the apostasy. They are the ones promoting the apostasy. But from Chrysostom's perspective, the Roman Empire was holding back the barbarian hordes. There are some prophetic teachers today who believe that Michael, the archangel, is the restrainer. And that comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Others believe that the restrainer is the church. But here in the text, Paul assumes that the Thessalonians know who the restrainer is. So it must be obvious. So who do you think restrains sin in this world? God, of course. Job 38:10. "And I, God, placed boundaries on it and set bolts and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you among the people everywhere under the heavens. When they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Deuteronomy 11:23. "Then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispose nations greater and mightier than you." And in the New Testament, who is the one who binds the strong man so that his house may be plundered? Matthew chapter 12. It's the Lord. Psalm 46:9. "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." There have been many long wars in the history of this world. The Persian-Roman War that lasted 721 years. The 100-year war in Europe, which was actually 116 years. The 30-year war in Europe. But if it weren't for the hand of God, those wars would still be going on. So also the Revolutionary War and the Civil War and World War I and World War II and the Vietnam War. In fact, if it wasn't for the hand of God, the entire world would have destroyed itself. Now, God does use secondary means in his restraint. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. And for want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. God uses secondary means, even nails. God used a donkey to do his work. 2 Peter 2:16. In the case of the false prophet Balaam, he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. The same Greek word there for restraint is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But even though God uses secondary means, governments, churches, angels, donkeys, he is the one who does the restraining. And particularly in this text, it's the role of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, the Greek noun is in a neuter tense. So the translation is, "You know what restrains him now," rather than "he." Why the neuter tense? Every noun in the Greek language is either masculine or feminine or neuter. The word spirit, wind or breath, in the Greek happens to be in the neuter tense. But then Paul goes on to use the masculine personal pronoun he in his time And in verse 7, he is taken out of the way. This is a person doing the restraining, and likely the person of the Holy Spirit. As in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. But again, the radical truth that God wants to communicate to us here is that the coming of the Antichrist is not left up to man. It's not left up to Satan. It's not left up to the failure or the success of the church. It's in God's hand, in his time. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Psalm 75, not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign. Remember God's word to the Pharaoh in the Exodus? Pharaoh thought he came to power by his own doing. He thought he was autonomous from God. And in Exodus chapter 9, Moses walks into Pharaoh's court and says to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, I could put forth my hand and cut you off from the earth right now. But I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And in the same way, the Antichrist will someday be allowed to come upon the scene to show God's power over evil. The Nazi Party came to power in Germany in 1918. It had 50 members, no money, and it met in one small room when a German army investigator by the name of Adolf Hitler arrived to investigate the meeting. Hitler liked what he heard. He joined the party to be its 55th member. But his number was 555. Party added 500 to every member's number to exaggerate their size. But by 1933, within 14 years, the Nazi Party took over all of Germany and would soon plunge the entire world into World War II. Apart from God lifting his hand of restraint, Adolf Hitler would have gone down in history as some obscure wallpaper hanger in Berlin. Do you remember Gustav Heimlich, the man who plunged the entire world into World War III back in 1976? You don't know him because it never happened. Because Gustav, rather than being empowered to be a world leader, was working behind the counter saying, "Welcome to McDonald's, may I take your order, please?" If we only knew how often God continually delivers us from evil. Now, here's one person we all know. George Bailey. 1946, Jimmy Stewart. The guy who discovered that he had a wonderful life because he discovered that his life was significant. That he made the world a better place, that he was there to stop evil. But actually, it wasn't George Bailey who was keeping old man Potter from taking over Pottersville. It was God. And by the way, angels don't get wings every time a bell rings. Just in case you're confused by the theology in that movie. Jonathan Edwards, the early American theologian from the 1740s, wrote a tremendous treatise called Restraining Grace, a Privilege. Quote, if all natural men are God's enemies, what would they not do if they were not constrained? Restraint must not be owing to man's nature, but to God's restraining grace. And therefore, whatever wickedness we have been kept from, it's not because we have not been bad enough to commit it, but it is God who has restrained us and kept us back from sin. If we have seen others do things that we never did, and if they have done worse than we, this is owing to God's restraining grace. God's work in the restraining that he exercises over the wicked world is a glorious work. Unquote, Jonathan Edwards. And considering that truth, how often do we hear people today say, if God would just leave me alone? One thing the unsaved want more than anything else is for God to just get out of the way. But little do they realize that that would be their worst nightmare. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is for God to not chasten you, to not hem you in, to not restrain you, but to instead abandon you to your own devices. Because the moment God leaves you alone, that is the day of judgment. And the lifting of God's restraining hand ushers in the end of this age. But God restrains us now for salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. So flee to God. So by way of conclusion, the prophetic truth Paul wants believers to know, as he tells them about these horrible events that will come upon the world, is that God is in control of the whole thing. The Antichrist is his pawn, and he's allowed to come on the scene not for his success, but for his judgment. And Paul will conclude the teaching in this section with this encouragement, chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Military ground warfare has changed dramatically with the Air Force's ability to make targeted strikes. Ground troops now know that if they ever get pinned down by the enemy, or even get slightly overwhelmed, they can call in close air support, and the enemy can be targeted just a few yards away from them. Now think about how reassuring this is for ground troops, knowing that at any point of trouble, all they need to do is pick up the radio, give their GPS location, and fire is going to rain down from the sky upon the enemy. But we all know what happened back in 2012. Our embassy in Benghazi called in support, expecting the U.S. military to immediately come to their aid, but no support came. And many Americans died. Many of you may have seen the movie about Benghazi called 13 Hours. Gives you a real sense of the pathos of calling in help, expecting help to come, yet no help arrives. Now God tells us in the last day, before his return, there will be a special outbreak of the powers of evil. And expect God's people to be under siege. And we're going to be calling in heavenly support. But it'll seem like for a while that no support is forthcoming. But in this future outbreak of evil, it is not as if the heavens will be silent. We have a word from our commander in the prophecy where he tells us that he's delaying his wrath, lifting his restraint until his enemies fully come out of their bunkers and fully expose their evil. It's not as if God is asleep at the switch. He has a plan first to expose evil and to judge it. And this is the testing of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. The radio website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. And again, thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are again glad to be reminded of your sovereignty over the affairs of this world. Let us not fear, but trust you all the more. May the testing of our faith be more precious to us than gold. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.